Do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth and is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's true. We thank you that even when it's challenging or confusing or says some things that make us a little uncomfortable, Lord, we can know that it is true. Lord, my prayer is that your gospel and your grace would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings as the messenger. Lord, above all else, I want your people to see you, to know you, to trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. John Stott, an English pastor and influential writer, perhaps some of you have read some of his books before, he used to tell a story of a church vicar. That's what they call pastors in England. It's kind of a fun name, but don't start calling me Vicar Mark. But anyway, vicar, it just sounds great. Anyway, he told the story of a vicar who conducted a funeral for an extremely wealthy woman who had passed away. Following the service, as the pastor was greeting the people at the back door, kind of like I do on a Sunday morning, there was one man who had the gumption, or at least the tactlessness, to ask the pastor, kind of off to the side, "So how much did she leave?" Don't ask that at a funeral. Just don't ask that. It's unbecoming. But anyway, the vicar had the wisdom and wit in that moment to answer with the one truth that is at once both incredibly obvious, but also confounding and sobering. Everything. She left everything. It's funny, and then you're about to laugh, and then you realize, wait a minute, that's not actually funny. Everything. Stott went on to say, echoing the words from our passage today, "We are all of us born naked and penniless, and the moment we are dead, we are naked and penniless again. Life on earth is a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness." And then he'd add on to that, "So we best, in the meantime, travel light." If you haven't been with us through this series, to this point, the author of Ecclesiastes, who we are calling by his Hebrew name Kohelet, he's been looking deeply at all the types of futility or meaninglessness that people fall into in life as the goal and objective of their lives, whether it's chasing achievement, chasing power, chasing pleasure, chasing after work and productivity. And he's pointed out the various ways that these things can become snares that ultimately leave us empty and unsatisfied. And I don't know about you, but as we've gone through this, I found again the thing that I've seen before when I've looked at this book, that his observations fit so well with modern life. It's like this book could have been written yesterday. If you've studied any philosophy or read any philosophy, I remember I had to read Kierkegaard and Franz Kafka when I was in college. They're existentialists who would write on the absurdity of life. It sounds a lot like them. Ecclesiastes sounds a lot like them. They delve into life's absurdities and inconsistencies and even unfairness, but refuse to offer easy and trite answers. What we've seen so far is that the degree to which all of these things that he talks about, power, achievement, pleasure, productivity, to the extent that chasing after these things becomes life's purpose, is the degree to which life has become meaningless. And a mere chasing after the wind, to use his favorite turn of phrase. In today's passage, he looks the same way at the subject of money. And you know, this can be a really uncomfortable subject to talk about because money is a very personal matter. And I don't personally enjoy it very much talking about it because people get really uncomfortable when pastors talk about money. And I don't like making people feel awkward, and I don't like people looking at me in awkward ways. You know, we all like to be liked. But I don't get away from it. It's a matter of incredible importance and one which we tend to isolate from our spiritual life. As if our economic activity is separate from our faith in some way. Or maybe, like tithes and offerings, maybe 10% of our economic activity is related to our faith and the 90% is ours to do with what we will. But Ecclesiastes forces us to think more holistically and ask the big questions about money and wealth in this world. And that big question is chasing after money truly satisfying? Will it truly satisfy us? And if not, what is the point of it? And as you can imagine, in answering these questions, Qohelet has some hard but undeniable truths for us about money, ones which we don't like to think about, but which we need to address. But you know, they're also joined together with surprising good news that hits us like a ray of sunshine at the end. What you and I need to take away from this is that chasing after wealth will not bring joy and satisfaction. It won't. Joy and satisfaction instead come by seeking after and depending on the giver rather than the gift. You might notice if you've been here the past several weeks that that theme sounds very similar to a prior theme. It's because he says it again and again. And that's because it's hard for us to do. We need to hear it again and again. Seek after and depend on the giver rather than the gift. Looking to the text, Qohelet provides us with four observations about greed, which together display why chasing after wealth is an unworthy focus for life. He starts with an observation that we touched on briefly a couple weeks ago when we looked at the subject of oppression. Here he says that the accumulation of wealth by the powerful inevitably has the effect of harming and oppressing the weak. He says, don't be surprised by what you see out in the world when the poor are oppressed. And then he gives this picture of government authority. He says, well, there's one ruler and he gets money from the fields. And then there's a ruler above him. And at the top of it all is the king who gets the benefit from the land. Here he says that the accumulation of wealth by the powerful inevitably has the effect of harming and oppressing the weak. And you know, this is not necessarily the intent of people in power, but it's what happens when people focus completely on the accumulation of wealth. It will always produce oppression. Remember in that message on oppression, we talked about how envy is at the root of oppression. And he's addressing that again here. Now, we have to be careful here. I have to be careful because I can tread on some toes just exegeting scripture. We don't want to let ourselves, though, dismiss this as political. This was written far before any modern discourses of economic systems, of capitalism or socialism, before those terms were even used and defined. Qohelet is simply making observations about patterns that always happen and will continue to happen in our fallen world. He says elsewhere that wealth can be like a shield. And we know this. You might have insurance policies. That's wealth functioning like a shield against unforeseen situations, right? It protects. But the lack of wealth results in a lack of protection against these things as well, against oppression. For with wealth comes power, and if greed takes hold, sinful people will inevitably use that power to enrich themselves excessively on the backs of other people's suffering. It's not often that you're going to hear me reference a Christmas carol twice in back-to-back messages, but it could be a stingy boss like Ebenezer Scrooge, who underpays his passive and deferential employee, Bob Cratchit. And really, he doesn't even think about Bob's life. He doesn't know his life. He's not actively seeking to oppress him. He simply is because he's so focused on his gain. And in the process, what happens? He leaves his family experiencing oppression and poverty. Scrooge cared more for his own accumulation than the well-being of those whose work made that gain possible. Or it could be like the historic example of slavery, where in the pursuit of cheap pleasure and goods, people convinced themselves that it was acceptable to treat people who looked differently as property for the sake of accumulating greater wealth and greater comfort. Christopher White, another pastor and writer, points out that Qohelet sees in this passage what we often fail to see when we look at the way money works in the world. It doesn't ultimately trickle downwards. There's actually a capillary effect, whereby wealth inevitably tends to be sucked up to benefit those with more. Indeed, we see in our own world that despite the promises of politicians of every stripe, this is true, whatever side of the aisle you're on, and I don't really care that much, with every administration, wealth disparities are increasing at a higher rate than they ever have before. Qohelet says, don't be surprised. In a sinful world where Cain kills Abel over envy, and men and women have to sweat and bleed and work hard to make a living from the earth, to reference Genesis 3, there will always be a pattern where those greedy for greater wealth end up oppressing the poor to make life easier for themselves. And what's interesting is he offers no government solutions to these problems, but instead he points out the folly of many worldly solutions that are offered. While God created the world with the aim that each man is his brother's keeper, the craving for more and more gain and wealth in this fallen world makes us forgetful of that design. Makes us neglectful of our neighbors. In the end, what Qohelet simply wants us to understand is that the endless chase for wealth as the goal of life is an unworthy aim because it inevitably produces oppression. A second reason chasing after wealth is an unworthy aim for life is found in verse 10. And though as I reread these verses, every single one of you will likely nod your head and affirm it, I know it's all something we also struggle to live out. What does he say? He says, whoever loves money never has enough. You're nodding. Yeah, I can relate to that. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Yep, I know that feeling. This too is meaningless. Oh. Yeah, I guess it is. If I'm never satisfied and never have enough, it is meaningless. Greed or chasing after wealth will never satisfy you. In fact, it will do the opposite. It causes great anxiety. And if you've chased after wealth and known this feeling of never being satisfied, you know that's true as well. In verse 12, we see that the rest of a laborer is sweet, even if they only eat a basic meal, but the wealthy are sleepless because of their abundance. Now, taking a step back from the text, we know on one level that the poor can worry and be anxious just as much as the rich, right? When you have financial struggles and you really don't have enough to put food on the table, that is a source of incredible stress. He's not making an absolute statement that is universally true in all situations. He's making an extreme statement to help us realize the truth so profoundly captured by the notorious B.I.G. so many years ago. You wonder where I'm going with that. Mo money, mo problems. You know, I don't necessarily commend his music to your listening pleasure, but he hit the nail on the head with that line. Greed is insatiable. Greed is a craving. It's like an addiction. And a craving, by its very nature, is not satisfied with more. More simply gives it the opportunity to crave again. Greed feeds on itself. An excessive desire like this will inevitably cause anxiety and lead to destruction when those needs can't be met. If there are any kids in the room or young adults, you know this to be true. And even if you're not a kid right now, you were once a kid and you can relate to this. When mom and dad got you something, what do you immediately find yourself wanting? Something else, right? For some kids, it might last like a week. For some kids, it lasts literally 5 minutes, maybe less. And by the time they've opened and unpackaged the thing, they're like, oh, I need this accessory, this accessory, this accessory. I need this, 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 and this in order to truly enjoy this. And it never stops. Don't let your hearts lie to you. More stuff will never truly satisfy. Young people thinking about your future careers would be wise to pay attention to these words. You can't get around them. You can't say, well, you know, this might be true for most people, but not for me. I've got my priorities in order. I can live my life in the pursuit of riches and not be consumed by them. No, you can't. Know yourself. Know your limits. Embrace humility and heed the warning of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Sit under God's word and find wisdom for life. Do not sit above it. Hear the words of Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Far better than chasing wealth is to take to heart these words, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? You say that trusting in wealth as a shield rather than the Lord. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. You know, it sounds almost un-American to pray such words in our greed-driven society where Wall Street functions almost as a fourth branch of government. But it is a wise and godly person indeed who can pray these words and mean them and seek to live by them. The third uncomfortable truth about money is that it is an unreliable source of security. Verses 13 and 14 tell us a bit of a story. A wealthy man who hoards his wealth to his own harm. Now, Kohelet doesn't elaborate on this and tell us how he was harmed, but we can think of all the various ways. I mean, they can jump into your minds. You can think of a number of movies you've watched or books you've read, or maybe even parables. An obsessive focus on wealth will tend to alienate close relationships, right? Isn't that like the Ebenezer Scrooge-based character in DuckTales? Uncle Scrooge, as he was always called. I watch DuckTales. like nobody's business when I was a kid. I loved that show. It was my favorite cartoon. But he would dive into his money pit, and he'd be able to like swim through all these gold coins. But one of the big stories in that was that he lost the love of his life because he was so focused on the gold that he couldn't see or love the girl he loved when he was younger. An obsessive focus on wealth damages relationships. You can also think you can also know it'll cause extreme anxiety, and even life patterns of poor eating and poor sleep that shorten a lifespan. We can even think of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 12 of the man who gained so much that he no longer had any space to store it all. So he decided in his heart that day, what am I going to do? I'm going to build bigger buildings to store more stuff. Even bigger storehouses to store all of his gain. And the moment he accomplished it, what did God say to him? That's it. Tonight you die. Hoarded wealth can't stave off the Grim Reaper. It may give greater access to medicines and doctors. It may form like a shield, like we can insure pretty much anything in this life now. But everyone dies, and they don't get to take any of their gain with them. And, you know, it's there that wealth's unreliability becomes more obvious than anywhere else, and that's in the face of death. That's where Kohelet goes in verses 15 through 17, in which I think are some of the darkest words in the book. And maybe you felt that as Bethany was reading it for us today. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Here Kohelet is looking at life honestly in light of Genesis 3 and the curse of death and hard work that comes after Adam and Eve eat the fruit in the garden and obey and disobey God's law. What does he say? Cursed is the ground because of you. Out of the sweat of your brow and your toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And life becomes limited there in the fall. No earthly gain lasts when faced with the reality of death. You know, I love listening to history podcasts, and there are a couple that I particularly like. I was recently, actually just this past week, listening to an episode of The Rest is History, and it was on World War I, and it was documenting the initial major confrontation between Germany's massive industrialized army in World War I, and after they sweep through Belgium and they come into France, and they meet the French army in this battle called the Battle of the Frontiers. And what's crazy about that battle is it's the first major industrialized army fighting an army that's fighting as if they were fighting the Napoleonic Wars. It's like two different eras in human history coming together in a battle scene. And what happens? What happens? The French affix their bayonets and try to get in close, and the German machine guns in World War I just mow them down, and the death toll on the French side was five times what it was on the German side in that battle. Until they retreated and adapted, and then were ultimately able to win the war with some help from the British and Americans. But that battle, that first battle, it was completely imbalanced. It wasn't even a fight. There was no question how it was going to go. A life oriented around chasing wealth is as impotent and meaningless in the face of death as a French bayonet against a German machine gun in the Battle of the Frontiers during World War I. So what's the answer? What's the answer? How are we supposed to think about money, and how are we supposed to approach using it and spending it? It's been pretty dark to this point, right? But that's where we come to these surprising words at the end of the passage. Back at the beginning of our series on Ecclesiastes, I referred to an illustration that I borrowed from another pastor, Bobby Jameson. And he says that this book of Ecclesiastes is like a house with three stories, right? On the ground floor, Kohelet looks out the window and he sees only to his hedgerow. Like, we have these overgrown hedges in front of our windows. We can't see the street without, like, looking up and over them. That's verses 8 through 17, 8 through 17 of our text. It's looking at life just from a limited human frame of reference, just for what our observations about life can tell us about its meaning, when God isn't really in the picture. And in that, wealth and accumulating it is utterly meaningless. But then he often goes up to the second floor, and there he sees all of life as a gift of God. And that's verses 18 through 20. And I think that's the answer he has for us. Gift over gain. Satisfaction in our fallen world, where money is unreliable and work is hard, is found from receiving what wealth we have as a gift. The joy of money and satisfaction with what wealth we have comes not from the things themselves or the stuff we can buy from them, or even their abundance, but the fact that they come from the hand of a God who loves us and made us and values us. That's the effect of verse 18. Literally, it means that it is both good and beautiful for a person to simply eat and drink and enjoy their work and be content with life, because this is their lot given to them by God. Not a constant chasing after and striving for more, but a contentedness with the gifts God has given us. And so you know that this is not just an Old Testament message. Paul all but quotes from this passage in Ecclesiastes in his instruction to his son in the faith, Timothy. In Paul's first letter to him in chapter 6, he writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. You can hear him almost quoting the words of Ecclesiastes here. And you know, I think the person who reflects honestly on their lives would say, yes, if I gain everything but I'm not content, have I really truly gained anything? No. I've lost, actually. And if I gain the whole world but lose my soul, if I don't know and follow the God who has given me everything, everything I am and have, is such a life truly worthwhile and rewarding? No, it's not. Although the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, when we embrace the truth that all is gift, not all is earned, but all is gift, it frees us to enjoy the wealth and resources God has given us without guilt, whether they're small or great. He says this directly in verse 19, that it is right and proper for us to enjoy what God has given us. You know, this is one reason whenever I pray or speak or give a message in front of, before our offerings, I always express gratitude for everything God has given us to enjoy and to steward for his glory and the good of our neighbor. I never leave out that statement that he's given it to us to enjoy. I never want us to communicate that the only reason God has given us resources is to use them for others. Some can make this error in the church, and in the process both overvalue money and undervalue the gifts that God gives us. And that's why Christians need to be careful of another serious error we see in our world today. Though greed and the hoarding of riches is a great evil and never worthy of honor or praise, no matter if we like the person doing it, wealth and money are not evil. Nor are the imbalances that we see in their distribution. Nor is poverty holier than wealth. Whatever we are given, whether great or little, when it is received as a gift and is the product of work and is enjoyed with wisdom, it's a good thing. No, the perspective of Scripture is not that wealth is evil, but simply that it is not to be hoped in or hoarded. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives instructions to those with great resources He doesn't tell them to get rid of them or feel guilty for them. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see there again the permission and the invitation to enjoy the good gifts of God in this life. He goes on to say, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I love that statement at the end, because it reminds us that when we fix our eyes on wealth and its pursuit, we are actually denying ourselves the life that is truly life. Life with God as provider and God as the good giver of gifts, who gives satisfaction and the experience of abundance even in the midst of lack. And that's where we come to the final thing I want to leave with you, though, that God's gifts are not to be hoarded. We're not to feel guilty for them. We're to enjoy them, but we're also to share them. You know, I have a dear friend I've mentioned in sermons before. God has gifted him with resources, but also time and abilities. And he is anything but a hoarder of those gifts. You know, when I loan something to someone and it gets broken, it's actually very hard for me. I don't know about you. If you're like that, I get you. It's very hard for me when something I have gets broken. And I often, when I let my children use things that I value and it breaks or it's not cared for adequately, it's very hard for me not to get angry. And there are some things which I have which I am reticent to share at all because of that. But this guy, this friend of mine, he shares everything. And if something happens to it, he immediately forgives. And you know, there are those who will say, yeah, it's not a big deal, but really deep down, it's a huge deal. And they will never trust you again. That's not this guy. He'll continue to give and be generous. He's one of the most generous people I know, and his radical generosity is the product of knowing and loving the giver who gives generously to people like you and I who misuse his gifts all the time. And he knows and loves this giver more than the gifts themselves. And honestly, it's something I am far behind him in learning in my own life and heart. Paul's command to those with resources beyond their bare needs is not to rid themselves of them, but to be generous and willing to share. No one embodies this command greater than Christ Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is calling the Corinthian church to embrace this kind of radical generosity, and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He's not talking about material wealth there. He's talking about all of life. He impoverished himself by taking on human flesh and being born in the form of a servant. That's a reference to Philippians chapter 2. And he did this for you and I, that we who were his enemies and who were poor and broken in our sins and transgressions might become rich with the grace of God. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, he had everything, glory, power, comfort, praise, but he set it all aside. He set aside his own comfort and veiled his glory by taking on human flesh and becoming a humble man born in poverty. His riches he laid down by becoming poor for us. And in his death and resurrection, we who are bankrupt in our sin and without hope of paying the debt we owe God, through joining ourselves to him by faith, through union with him by faith, through trusting in Christ alone, we receive the riches of his glory, the radiant clothes of his righteousness, and the inheritance of an eternal kingdom that is rightfully his. And Jesus did this all for joy. Isn't that what Scripture also says? That who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, it was a joy for him to be generous with his gain, with his riches. That his joy was completed by blessing others with them. You see, part of the enjoyment of God's good gifts to us, of money, pleasure, power, whatever, is in their being laid down with generosity for others. In fact, you cannot truly enjoy wealth and possessions without sharing them. You can't. In this way, when we don't see money and wealth as the goal of our lives, and we don't greedily hoard it for ourselves to satisfy our appetites and merely secure our futures, we have the opportunity to be like Christ. When we use our riches like he used his, we see them as things that we steward but do not own. The wealth and resources we've been given, they are no longer meaningless and empty. For whatever we have, we receive it as a gift, enjoying it without guilt. And as a child enjoys the gifts of his parents, we also share them without selfishness, seeing in our Heavenly Father and Jesus, our elder brother, the example of radical generosity with greater riches of grace and glory than we could ever fathom being shared with us in love. Brothers and sisters, don't chase after money as the goal of your life. And take an honest inventory of your own priorities and the things that your heart sets its affections and attentions on. Wealth and stuff will never, ever give you what you seek. Chase after the giver and let him lead you into a guilt-free enjoyment of his good gifts and into generosity in his own pattern, as he makes you more and more like Jesus, who in joy gave everything to you, even himself. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful blessings and treasures you have given us. Help us to take an honest inventory of them. Help us to take an honest inventory of our hearts. Lord, search us and know us. Know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to be rich toward you and our neighbor and to be content with what you've given us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach the Lord's table and the children come back in, I'd like to invite you to rise as we sing together hymn number 378, Be Thou My Vision.
Be